Before I became a pastor, I taught at a small college in North Carolina. I was a professor of music. And because of having to go to a number of graduation ceremonies and convocations and other events, I heard the college president give a number of very similar speeches. And he wasn't a very captivating and great speaker, but there was something that he said very often, and I think it's very true. It was something like this: there is no standing still. You are either getting better, you're making progress, or you are moving backward, you're getting worse. In the context of the college, he meant the college is either going forward, it's growing, it's improving, or it's stagnating. There's no treading water. But I think for the spiritual life, that's very true as well. We are either growing in our faith and in our love and in our knowledge of God and in our obedience. We're either moving towards Jesus or we're moving farther away from Him. Again, there's no neutral ground. We're either becoming more like Jesus or not. Our lives are on a certain trajectory. We're going one place or another. And all of us, whether we're Christians or not, are going to resemble the person that we most admire, or we're going to resemble the thing that is most important in our lives. One of the things that the Bible teaches is that we are imaging creatures. We tend to image or reflect whatever we're looking at, whatever we're focused on, whatever we're worshiping. That is going to be the thing that is reflected in our lives. We become like the thing or the person that we worship. And if we truly worship God, we're going to become more like God. If we worship something else, even if we don't call it worship, but if we make something or someone else more important in our lives than God is, we're going to reflect or image that person or that thing. It's going to do something to us. We are going to reflect one thing or another. There is no middle ground where we're not reflecting or imaging something or someone. So the question for us this week, and it's really true for what we'll look at next week as well, is what are we imaging? What are we reflecting? Where are we going? Are we moving more towards Jesus or are we drifting away from Him? What path are we on? Well, this week, as we continue to look at the book of 1 John, I want us to focus on two major ideas. One is that those who are God's children will now practice righteousness because Jesus is righteous. People who are united to Jesus will more and more resemble Him now. But we will not completely reflect Jesus, not reflect Him perfectly, at least, in this life. We won't do that until we see Him face to face. So we're going to look at just five verses of 1 John. I altered the schedule a little bit just so we could focus in on these ideas because they're very important. So we'll look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. And we'll read through chapter 3, verse 3. So we'll read the passage, and then I'll go back and dig a little deeper. So this is what John writes. "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. So in that passage, John, one of the initial followers of Jesus, one of the apostles, he tells us that we don't see Jesus now, but we will see him. He will appear, which is a reference to his second coming, when he brings a final ultimate salvation to his people, when he comes to judge everyone, when he comes to restore the world to be a new creation, a paradise. We will see him at that time, but obviously we're not there yet. And until that time, we should strive to be more and more like Jesus, to be righteous, to live pure lives. Now, as we even begin to think about this passage, it might raise a question. Why can't we see God right now? Why don't we see him? Well, the answer is the sight of God would just be too much for us right now. If we saw the full radiance of God, it would be like a blinding light. For us, it would be like staring directly at the sun at noon. A lot of us know the story in the Old Testament of when God was dealing with Moses, using Moses to free his people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses said, I want to see you. And God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Throughout the Bible, when people saw some kind of manifestation or appearance of God, it was mediated through some other form. The form of a man, the form of an angel, a cloud, a fire, a burning bush, that sort of thing. And even when Jesus appeared on the earth, the Son of God, he appeared as an ordinary man. And I guess the closest that someone would get to seeing the full glory of Jesus as God was when he appeared to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and then John, when he was transfigured. And we're told that Jesus' face shone like the sun and his clothing became white. But even that must have been a glimpse, just in anticipation of Jesus in his full glory. Because if we were to see the full radiance of God in Christ, we would melt. It would be too much for us. And that's because of our spiritual condition. Jesus said in his famous Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The problem is, we're not completely pure of heart right now. Not even the best Christian is completely pure of heart right now. So we don't see Jesus in his full radiance right now. We don't see the perfect and true image of God right now. And God has his reasons for allowing this intermediate time between Jesus' first and second coming. It is to give us a time to repent. It's to give more and more people time to turn from their selfish ways of living life on their own terms, and putting their faith in Jesus and coming to live life on God's terms. Because when Jesus returns, we're not going to have another chance to do that. There will be no more marriages, we're told, in eternity. So there will be no more children born. No more people will exist, or no more people will come into existence. So God is gracious to give us this time where you and I can be born, and you and I can have time to turn to Jesus. But when he returns, it will be too late to repent. It will be too late to trust in him. But for those of us who are living in this in-between time, how do we live? John tells us that we should seek right now to be righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. We should seek right now to purify our lives, even though we know we will not be completely righteous and pure in the way that we live until we are with Jesus in eternity. So look again at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. John writes, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John calls his readers little children because he, in a way, is like their spiritual father. He wants to protect them. He wants to instruct them in the right way. And he tells them to abide in Christ, to remain in Jesus. And the motivation they have, and that we have as Christians, is that Jesus is coming. One day, he will appear. Whether that's in our lifetime, whether we die, and our spirit goes to be with Jesus in heaven, we will appear before Jesus. And throughout the New Testament, that idea is a reason, it's a motivation for us to become more and more obedient, to truly live for Jesus, because there will be a day of judgment, and all our thoughts, our desires, our words, our deeds will be laid bare before God. And those who have been born again, who have been transformed by God, their lives should match up with what they claim to believe. We're not going to be judged based on our works if we're a Christian in the sense of, you know, here are the scales and we're going to weigh the good works against the bad works. But if you indeed are a Christian, you're saved by grace, and yet that grace should translate into transformation of life that is evidenced by obedience, by the way that we live. Salvation is a gift. It's not something that we earn. But when we receive salvation, it also leads to transformation. It leads to different types of behavior. Those who have been saved by God, who have been adopted into his family, also have the Holy Spirit. And he comes into our life and changes us from the inside out so that we live more and more in the way that God wants us to live. To anticipate what we're going to see in a few weeks' time, you can jump over to chapter 4 of 1 John. He kind of talks about the same idea. So verses 13 through 18 in chapter 4, I'll read that. John writes there, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." You see what John says there. He says that those who are abiding in Jesus, who are God's children, they have the Spirit. They testify that God sent his Son and that he is the Savior, and they abide in love. They love God. They love other people. And if we love, we testify that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world to die for our sins. If we testify to that, if we trust in Jesus, and if that produces in our lives a kind of love that's manifest, we have no reason to fear judgment. God's love for us drives out all that fear, so we have no reason to fear judgment. But at the same time, it should be a motivation, knowing that our lives are short and that our lives matter and that everything that we do matters. We should more and more line our lives up with how God wants us to live. So going back to chapter 2, John says that Jesus is righteous, and those who practice righteousness have been born of God. Jesus is the only one who's truly righteous. He's the only one who lived a completely perfect, right life. We were made to image God, to reflect who he is, but we don't do that perfectly because of our sin. And yet Jesus comes, and he is the true, perfect image of God, and he never fails to reflect God the Father. to represent him to the world perfectly. He never fails to worship God. He always reflects God. God is love. Jesus is always loving. God is morally perfect. Jesus is morally perfect. He's good. God is generous. He's gracious. He's giving. Jesus came to give his life so that we could have eternal life. And we should image Jesus more and more. So if Jesus is morally good, morally perfect, we should strive for that. If Jesus is loving, and he is, we should become more and more loving. If Jesus always worships the Father perfectly, we should worship the Father more and more in all aspects of our lives. If Jesus laid down his life, we should give of ourselves. We can't die for other people's sins. We don't need to. But we should give of our very lives for other people and for the sake of God more and more. We should resemble the one that we worship. Again, we're not acceptable to God based on a grade of how well we resemble Jesus. Salvation is a gift, but if we truly know Jesus and are united to him, we are going to resemble him more and more throughout our lives. That means we become less selfish. We try to live for the sake of others. We don't do life on our terms. We do life on God's terms. We become more generous, more loving. We tell people about Jesus because that is the most loving thing that you can do. We become part of the local church because Jesus died for his bride. And that is where we grow in faith. We can serve. We can be served. We can be taught and corrected and come under the authority of that local church. We do simple things that help us to become more and more like Jesus, like reading the Bible and praying, because in that way we hear from God, we can speak back to God. We have that communion with God through those simple practices. People who live this way bear the marks of someone who has been transformed by God, who has been born again of the Holy Spirit, who has been adopted by God into his family. And in fact, even in the beginning of chapter 3, that's what John says. He says, first verse, God's love is demonstrated because he has made us his children. He writes, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world doesn't know God, and it doesn't know God's people. It doesn't realize that Christians are God's children. And this brings to mind the beginning of John's gospel, where he says, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But even though the world doesn't know God, and the world doesn't know that we are God's children, God's people, we are God's children. We can be adopted into God's family on the basis of the perfect Son of God and what he has done for us. If we know Jesus, we are God's children. And it's a gift that's given to us. You know, right after those verses I just quoted from John chapter 1 about the world not knowing Jesus, John writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the fact that the world as a whole doesn't know God and doesn't know that we're God's people, that means that our life is not going to be easy. As Christians, we face many obstacles. And actually, not just the world, we face obstacles from within, because we still struggle with the flesh. We still struggle with our old sinful desires, even though we have new desires produced within us by the Holy Spirit. And then we do have those enemies from without. We have people who are opposed to us simply because we're Christians. And there are people who are opposed to God not just because of what's inside of them, but because they are influenced by the true supernatural enemy of God, Satan. And we have to contend with him. And that means that we're not going to feel completely at home in this world. We haven't arrived yet. We're going to feel like strangers and aliens, as the Bible says. And we're going to be left longing for something more. We want to have a greater experience of God. We want to be in a place that's perfect, where we don't have to wrestle with our own sin or contend with the sin of other people around us. We know we're not at home. We know that the world is not the way that it ought to be and the way that it will be. And so we long for more. And the reason why life is like that is addressed in verse 2. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We are already God's children. If you're a Christian and you have a true knowledge of God, but it's not a complete knowledge of God, and guess what? Your true self, your eternal self, has not yet arrived. The way that you're going to be for eternity is not the way that you are right now. But when Jesus appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we'll see him as he truly is. And that is such a huge and important idea for us. Our true selves have not arrived yet. And that's true for everyone. You know, for the non-Christian, their true self hasn't arrived yet, because if they go to the end of their life rejecting Jesus, they don't realize their true state of affairs. But when Jesus comes, the great revealer of truth and the judge, they will understand their true predicament. But also for Christians, our true selves have not arrived yet, because you are not yet the person that you will be for eternity. You know, another apostle, Paul, in a different letter, Colossians, he touches on this very same issue. At the beginning of Colossians 3, you can just listen, you don't have to turn there, but Paul writes these words, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Think about that. You have died, your old self, and your true life is hidden in Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your true life is not yet. Now, how does that work? Because our true selves won't contend with our sinful condition anymore. We won't have to deal with sin anymore. And right now, we still wrestle with it, our own sin. And how will sin be removed from this new creation? It seems that because God will transform our character completely. And I think part of the way that God, or maybe the whole way that God transforms our character, is that we will see Jesus in his full, radiant glory. And when we see how great Jesus is, how beautiful he is, how good he is, how all-sufficient he is, we won't be tempted to sin anymore. Because sin will look paltry in comparison to how great Jesus looks. Now, some of you may know the name William Cowper. He was a poet who lived over 200 years ago. He wrote many hymns. He worked with John Newton, who's a hymn writer of his own. He wrote Amazing Grace. And one of William Cowper's poems is called Hatred of Sin. I want to read it for us because it touches at the end on this idea of seeing Jesus. This is what Cowper writes. He says, "Holy Lord God, I love thy truth, nor dare thy least commandment slight. Yet, pierced by sin the serpent's tooth, I mourn the anguish of the bite. But though the poison lurks within, hope bids me still with patience wait, till death shall set me free from sin, free from the only thing I hate. Had I a throne above the rest where angels and archangels dwell, one sin, unslain, within my breast would make that heaven as dark as hell. The prisoner sent to breathe fresh air and blessed with liberty again would mourn were he condemned to wear one link of all his former chain. But oh, no foe invades the bliss when glory crowns the Christian's head. One look at Jesus as he is will strike all sin forever dead. The Cooper says, he loves Jesus. He truly does. He doesn't want to disobey Jesus, and yet he is pierced by sin, the serpent's tooth. So he's referring back to original sin, when sin entered the world because Satan, in the form of a serpent, tempted Adam and Eve. And he says, in his current state, even if he had a throne above all the angels and archangels, just one of his sins would be enough to corrupt heaven, to turn heaven into a place as dark as hell. But he holds out hope because he says one day he will be changed. Why? One look at Jesus as he is will strike all sin forever dead. And that poem gets to the tension of what we feel as Christians. We're already, but not yet. We're already saved, and yet not fully, not ultimately. We're not glorified. We are already children of God, and yet what we will be, we are not yet. And it is only until we see Jesus face to face that we will be the people that we will be for eternity, the people that we ought to be. And in the meantime, those who are part of God's family, who know Jesus, who have the Holy Spirit, we purify ourselves. That's what he says in verse 3. John says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is in the present tense. That is ongoing. We are continually purifying ourselves. And what does that look like? Another apostle, Peter, in his first letter, in the first chapter, he says that those who have purified their souls do so by obedience to the truth, by obeying Jesus, not in order to earn something from God, to earn our eternal status with God, but because we love God and we've been changed by him and we're thankful and we see that Jesus is greater than anything else in the world. We do that because we've been given salvation. Not something that we earned, something given to us. And so we become more and more like Jesus. And as we become more and more like Jesus, we're already in this state of being more and more pure. This is what theologians call sanctification, progressive sanctification. We are continually making progress, getting more and more holy, more and more pure, more and more righteous in the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we desire. But that process will not be perfected in this life. Only when we see Jesus face to face will we be perfect in that way. But right now, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3. Why? Because we are being made into the image of Jesus, who is the true image of God. We're made in the image of God, but that image has been marred or tainted, spoiled by sin. And so we need to be remade fully into the image of God. And we do that by looking to Jesus and becoming more and more like him. Now, I'll get back to that idea of looking at Jesus in a moment, but now that we've looked at this passage, I want us to think about how we can apply it to our lives today. And I want to do that by considering three questions. I want to ask us three questions. The first is, what is the trajectory of your life right now? Where is your life going? What path are you on? Earlier I said we're either making progress or we're regressing. There's no standing still. We are either becoming more like Jesus or less like Jesus, some other creature. And that happens through countless little decisions that we make, through all kinds of little habits in our lives from day to day. A lot of things that we don't even think about, they factor into what we're doing. C.S. Lewis is really very good at understanding this idea. in his most famous book, probably, Mere Christianity, this is what he writes. He said, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing into either a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature. Either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with all other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other. Bit by bit, we're turning into our eternal selves. So are we becoming more and more the creature that God wants us to be, or are we becoming this hellish creature? And if you stop and you look back at your life, look back at the last year, the last several years, you get a sense in hindsight of where your life is going. So what path are you on? Here's the second question. Do we really understand that seeing Jesus and being with him for eternity is better than anything else in the world? Do we understand that the Creator is more beautiful and more satisfying than anything in creation? We tend to think that it's the right thing to do to come to Jesus. It is. But we tend to think of it as like a moral duty and that's all. Well, I know this is right for me, so I'll do it, even if I don't like it. It's like eating your vegetables. But we don't often think that Jesus is better than anything else. When we go to God, it's not like God is making our lives worse. He's giving us the best. He's giving us his Son. Jesus is better than anything else. He is more satisfying than anything else. And when we forget that, and we think that other things in this world are going to bring us more joy or peace or satisfaction or security or meaning, other things are going to give us our true identity, we are drifting into what the Bible calls idolatry. We're making someone or something else the very center of our lives instead of Jesus. Augustine is one of the more famous and influential theologians in all of Christianity. He lived roughly 1,600 years ago. And in his book called The Confessions, which is kind of like a combination of a prayer and a memoir and a philosophical treatise all rolled into one, he talks about how he used to live and how he now lives. And in one of the more stirring and beautiful passages in that book, this is what he writes. He says, late have I loved you, God, beauty so old and so new. Late, that means recently, I have loved you. And see, you were within, and I was in the external world and sought you there. And in my unlovely state, I plunged into those lovely created things which you made. You were with me, and I was not with you. The lovely things kept me far from you. Though if they did not have their existence in you, they had no existence at all. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath and now pant after you. I tasted you, and I feel but hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I am set on fire to attain the peace which is yours. Augustine says he looked first in the things that God had made for beauty, for joy, for peace, for satisfaction. Of course, he didn't find it there. But then when God shouted to him through his deafness, when he shone through his spiritual blindness and called Augustine to himself, he could see that God is the greatest beauty. And he then thirsts and pants and hungers after God trying to attain this peace which God alone can give. But he hasn't arrived yet. He hasn't seen Jesus' face yet. So in the very next passage, Augustine says this, "But for the present, right now, because I am not full of you, I am a burden to myself. There is a struggle between joys over which I should be weeping and regrets at matters over which I ought to be rejoicing. In which side has the victory, I do not know. There is a struggle between my regrets at my evil past and my memories of good joys. In which side has the victory, I do not know." And then he appeals to God for mercy. Why do I quote people like William Cooper and C.S. Lewis and Augustine? Because they really understood the Christian life. And they knew that the greatest joy, the greatest good, is God himself. They knew that all the things of this world, if we seek them in an ultimate sense, they'll leave us empty. And we need to hear their voices, these voices from the past, because we need to understand this idea. We need to glean wisdom from them, because I don't know that any of us really hunger and thirst for God in that way. I don't know that we really long to see Jesus' face the way that these saints of old did. Throughout the Bible, the greatest good, the greatest reward is seeing God face to face. David certainly knew that. Think about David's Psalms. Here's three lines from David's Psalms. "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake," he means from death, "I shall be satisfied with your likeness. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David knew the greatest was yet to come. The greatest joy, the greatest pleasure, the greatest beauty would be in beholding God in his presence. And we ought to seek God the way that he did. And that leads me to my third question. Are we even right now, though we can't see Jesus in this life, are we trying to look at him in the ways that are available to us? It's true that we do right now walk by faith and not by sight. We don't see Jesus. We don't see a perfect creation. We trust that Jesus will return and that we will have eternal life with him. But we can still see Jesus in a way in the pages of the Bible. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to a church in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, he said this to them. He said, "It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." He's writing to people that were hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. They did not literally see Jesus die on the cross, but he said that his preaching of the gospel portrayed Jesus to them as though that event happened right before their eyes. And as we read the Bible with the eyes of faith, we can see Jesus, not the full radiance of his glory, not yet, but we can see who he is. And it is through our reading of Scripture and our study of Scripture, it's through sermons that we become more and more like Jesus. I think to an extent we can see Jesus in each other's faces. I don't want to get kind of weird about this and get kind of mystical about it, but the church is the body of Christ. When we serve each other, we're serving Jesus. When we mourn with each other and weep with each other and rejoice with each other, we are, in a way, communing with Jesus. We have a participation with Jesus through the life of the church. And that's why I say continually that the local church is so important to our faith, to our life as Christians, to the growth of just our being more and more like Jesus. And it is so important to God's plans and to God's glory. And I think to a certain extent, we can see Jesus in and through the local church. And there's another way we can see Jesus. As I prepared for this week's sermon, I read a book called The Face of God, which was written by an English philosopher and a Christian named Roger Scruton. The book was very interesting. It actually didn't apply much to exactly what I'm saying today. But at the very end, he did say something very important. He said this, "So what and where is the face of God for the one who believes in his real presence among us? The answer is that we encounter this presence everywhere in all that suffers and renounces for another's sake. In the moment of sacrifice, people come face to face with God." Now, he doesn't literally mean we see the face of Jesus when we see someone sacrificing or giving in the sacrificial way. He doesn't mean that people die for one another's sins. I've already said we can't do that. We don't need to do that. Jesus' death on the cross is the one and only sacrifice for sin that we need. But the idea of God coming and suffering and sacrificing tells us something very important about who he is. And whenever we lay down our lives for one another, it is a shadow of Jesus' laying down his life. It gives us some insight into who God is. If Jesus is the clearest picture of God, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he came to die to sacrifice his life for others, when we give of ourselves in a very deep way, we're imaging him and we're getting to see a bit more of Jesus. But that same author, Roger Scruton, offers us a warning. He writes this, "We should not be surprised if God is so rarely encountered now. The consumer culture is one without sacrifices. Easy entertainment distracts from our metaphysical loneliness." He means our aching of the soul, our longing for something more. Distraction comes from entertainment and an easy life. He says, the rearranging of the world as an object of appetite obscures its meaning of gift. All our consumerism and our greed, it keeps us from seeing more and more of God. And so we really have to think, do we love Jesus more than anything else in the world? Do we have this yearning to be with him, to see him as he truly is? Because only then will we be truly as we ought to be. Are we moving in that direction? Even now, though we can't see his face, are we trying to get more and more of Jesus into our lives right now or not? The author of Hebrews says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Let us strive to be together as brothers and sisters, to have peace with one another, and let us strive together for holiness, to be righteous, to purify ourselves. For we have heard, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, we always, every week, thank you that you sent your Son, and he came into the world to do what we do not, to live the perfect life, worshiping you, imaging you, living in a way that lines up with your design for humanity. And he also laid down his life as a sacrifice, paying not for his sins, because he didn't have any, but for ours, giving of himself, facing your wrath, facing the very worst on earth so that we could have the very best. We can't thank you enough for that. We thank you for the promise that one day we will see Jesus if we have faith in him right now. We thank you for the promise that you will make everything right and that all things will be made well. Help us now to yearn more and more for Jesus, to become more and more like him. We desperately need your help. Holy Spirit, do that work within us. Change us from the inside out, from one degree of glory to another. Help us to spur one another on to good works and to holiness. Help us, Father, to be on this path and move more and more towards you. And we look forward again to that day when we will be with you and we will be our true selves. We pray all this in Jesus' great name.
Amen.